As many of you know, maybe most of you know, we have been working our way through the Bible in a sermon series since September, taking a week for most books, sometimes grouping books together. Today, I would like for you to consider the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a difficult book, and I just invite you to think through this with me a little bit, and then when you leave here, to think through it even further, the implications of the words that we read in Ecclesiastes. To give you a taste of the book, I'm going to read from the first chapter, the opening 18 verses. And listen carefully as we get a glimpse into the very heart of this author. There's a sense of just hopelessness and meaninglessness. So ponder that as we hear these words. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hurries to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they continue to flow. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It's already been in the ages before us. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. I, the teacher, when king over Israel in Jerusalem, applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to human beings to be busy with. I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see, all is vanity and a chasing after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a chasing after wind, for much wisdom is much vexation. And those who increase knowledge increase sorrow. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, Ecclesiastes. That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And if you've never read the book, you need to read it. You need to sit down in a quiet place with your Bible and read Ecclesiastes from start to finish in one sitting. And if you're not too embarrassed to do so, read it out loud. So you can not only read it, you can hear it. It's an amazing book, and it puts into words deep-seated emotions that we've all felt at some point in our life. But before we go there, we need to back up a bit. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the book of Job. And with Job, we begin our movement into the literary genre known as wisdom literature. That journey which we began 2 weeks ago, we continue today as we wrestle with Ecclesiastes along with Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, make up wisdom tradition. Okay, I want you to consider this. Do you know anyone, can you identify someone in your mind that you would say is wise? Do you know a wise person? Now just keep that in mind for a second. If so, I want you to answer me, not at the moment, but following the service. What makes them wise? What makes them wise? In other words, what is wisdom? Is wisdom equated with knowledge? Is wisdom equated with intelligence? Are the most intelligent people in the world the wisest people in the world? Those with the most education are wiser than those who have learned their lessons outside the classroom? Or those, is wisdom knowledge? I guess that's, is wisdom knowledge? Are they equivalent? If not, what is it? How do you get it? How do you get wisdom? How about this? Is wisdom age dependent? In other words, can young people be wise? Or how about this? Can old people be foolish? Obviously, the answer is yes in both cases. But you know, it has been my experience that it's much more difficult to find a young person who is wise than it is to find an older person who is wise. Just hold that thought. Okay. Wisdom is elusive stuff. It's mysterious stuff. You know, you don't go get wisdom, it seems. You discover wisdom. You don't learn wisdom. You find wisdom. And somehow, wisdom is about living. You live wisdom. And such living seems to be characterized by authenticity. You know, substantive living. You know, maybe it's living grounded in something that sustains. In the introduction to her marvelous book entitled Kitchen Table Wisdom, Rachel Remen writes these words: "Everybody is a story. When I was a child, people sat around kitchen tables and told their stories. We don't do that much anymore. Sitting around the table telling stories is not just a way of passing time. It is the way the wisdom gets passed along. The stuff that helps us to live a life worth remembering. Despite the awesome powers of technology, many of us still do not live very well. We may need to listen to each other's stories once again." Somehow that's wisdom to me. And books like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, wisdom writings, are attempts by folks who lived literally thousands of years ago to pass on their stories to us. They said, "This is how we found meaningfulness in our lives. By this we have found life." And the things about stories is that what stories are about are not necessarily what stories are about. Well, don't worry about that. Okay. What I'm trying to say with that is, when I read books like Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, books of ancient wisdom, I don't have to dismiss them, you know, because I'm put off by culturally relative details and customs. You're not saying, "Oh, that's old-fashioned, I'm going to get rid of it." No. Instead, I can look deeper into these writings to find what holds the writing together. And then maybe that same thing will hold my life together. Wisdom's insight. It's insight that is shared by a family around the kitchen table. It's a worldview inculcated in a community of faith when it gathers like this to tell its story. Wisdom is a treasure that you share with children. You literally share with children in this place week after week, month after month, year after year, when you tell them and then you show them what the hands of Christ look like. And by doing that, you offer them life. Okay, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, along with the books that flank it, Proverbs and Song of Solomon, are traditionally ascribed to King Solomon. King Solomon died in the year 922 BC. Now, while some of these stories and this tradition may go back that far, it is a consensus of scholars that these books are much more recent compositions in the form that we have them now, dating more likely to what is called the Persian period or the Hellenistic period of Judah's history. You know, anywhere from about the middle of the 6th century B.C. to about the 3rd century B.C. Now, and that doesn't matter. The point is, at that time, the folks in Judah were questioning the theology that had held their lives together for hundreds of years. And they were doing so because they were faced with some catastrophic external circumstances. For instance, in the year about 587, the Babylonians came to town and destroyed God's house, the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, and that sent folks into an existential crisis. Up to this point, the way the world operated according to current wisdom, was this. God created all there was and all there is, and it operates according to this. The good prosper and the wicked suffer. In other words, divine justice is meted out as life proceeds. If you're sick, what did you do? What did you do? You must be a bad person. You must be a sinner. And that's why you're being punished. If you're rich and you're prosperous and you're healthy, you must be a good person. Because God has blessed you. Well, you know the truth. Well, following the catastrophic event of what's called the Babylonian exile, the people had to kind of recalibrate everything all of a sudden. Because that's not the way their world seemed to work after all. By the time the author of Proverbs comes along and puts some thoughts onto papyrus, the question why was suddenly not so easy to answer. The pat answers wouldn't hold any longer. And so into this vacuum stepped this idea of wisdom. Let me read you something from Proverbs 2. Wisdom cries out in the street, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? Give heed to my reproof. I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you." In other words, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is a gift from God. God offers it, but we must be willing to receive it. Now, rethink things a bit. Not too long after that, another voice arose. We read the book, we talked about the book of Job 2 weeks ago. And Job, but if you want to know about the book of Job, you need to look at Rabbi Harold Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The ideas are gathered up in that and some of the challenges faced by such a theology prior to that, to Job. Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever had a moment in your life when you said to yourself or to someone else, "I just don't buy it. I don't believe that anymore. It makes absolutely no sense given what I have experienced in this world and in my life"? Have you ever had those moments? Yes, you have. They're called Job moments. The burning question was, how do we make sense of our world when the old explanations don't cut it? For the author of Job, it comes down to basically, "I don't know." At the end of the book, Job says this, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." But this was less than satisfactory to folks. It just didn't do the trick. It basically boiled down to God is God and you're not, so move on with it. Jump ahead another century. And we come to a point at which meaning was even more elusive. Life seemed to be completely meaningless. And I read to you from our friend Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to read the NIV translation because this captures it well at the beginning. "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." Have you ever been there? Sure you have. For Ecclesiastes, life was hard and it was short and it was confounding. When the Bible was being formed, the end of the first century, there was a big debate whether to include this writing in it. When the church began to make its collection, it hesitated with the book of Ecclesiastes. And when it was included, no one quoted it. Hardly ever was it quoted. And the church spent a lot of time defending its inclusion. You see, it was disturbing to find a book within the canon of Scripture that calls out deeply held beliefs and questions them. But if you take time to read the book, and I hope you will today, you will realize that we need books like Ecclesiastes within the bounds of our Scriptures. Because we need a voice put to what we've all have felt. Old Testament scholar R.B. Y. Scott puts it this way. "Ecclesiastes acts as a counterweight to smug assurance and unreflective belief." There's not much I like less than that. Smug assurance and unreflective belief. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "The words of the teacher." The Hebrew noun is koalet. And it's translated teacher, but it means one who gathers together, assembles things. The title of the book derives from the Latin translation, the Greek translation of this Hebrew word. And the Greek verb from which it derives is called ecclesiazo. Ultimately, we get the word ecclesia, which means church. And it's my guess, and I don't know if this is true, but it's my guess that the English word eclectic derives from this word as well. Church, eclectic, gathers together. Ecclesiastes begins with this, and in my paraphrase, the words of the one who assembles, who convenes, who calls together, who forms community. And this one says that life makes no sense. There is no script. There is no meter cadence. And while that may be existentially threatening or theologically unpalatable, it may just be what we need to hear today as the church. So jump ahead another 200 years after Ecclesiastes and you come to Paul. His first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul writes words that I find most interesting given our conversation around Ecclesiastes today. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, I know that this may not be proper exegesis or probably even good theology, but I don't care. It's good free association for me. I don't know if Paul has the fatalistic words of Ecclesiastes in mind or not, but that doesn't matter to me this morning, because what I see here in this room today and many days, the church, the ecclesia, the eclectic group who comes together from a variety of settings and places with a variety of stories, I see you gathering to proclaim the meaning of life and the living out of your life together. Sometimes we call it the body of Christ, and therein may lie the meaning. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Friends, we gather in this place, in this community, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, and we gather to celebrate words like this. And then we attempt to live into them as we struggle to hold each other up, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to cry with those who are crying. And then somehow, again, counterintuitively, we find a new depth of living. We find wisdom. Let me close with this thought from Bernard Anderson, an Old Testament scholar. He writes, "Separated from a historical community that bears life's meaning, the destiny of the individual becomes an acute problem." Separated from a historical community that bears life's meaning, the destiny of the individual becomes an acute problem. Welcome to Pleasant Grove. Okay, these words. Hear these words in closing. "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But we can't go there yet. You see, that's Isaiah. And that's next week. Thanks be to God. Amen.